Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line if you'd like to call and ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. That's what we open these lines for. If you'd like to give me a call, you can reach me at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to remind our Seattle area listeners that I'll be speaking in a couple of places in Seattle this weekend. On Saturday night, I'll be speaking in Mercer Island. And on Sunday afternoon from 1 to 4, I'll be speaking in Seattle. Both of these are meetings in homes. You can get details about them from our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says announcements. And we'd love to see you there. You'll have to call ahead. These are RSVP because of the limited amount of people that can fit in homes. We're asking people to call, and they'll give you directions to the locations, but the phone numbers or email address, if you want to contact them that way, can be found at the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's this weekend in Seattle area. All right, let's talk first of all today to Chris from Canada. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. It's good to talk to you again.
Yeah, it's been a while.
It's been a little while, yeah. I'm busy, hadn't had a chance to phone, but I do have a question regarding the Trinity. I know we've briefly talked about that on Facebook, if you recall.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I'm just wondering. It seems to me that the traditional, the traditional objection to the Trinity is that people say that the Trinity teaches that that Jesus really could not have been our example if he was God. So if Jesus overcame sin because he was God, if he did miracles because he was God, then he legitimately could not be our example. But growing up, I've never really even understood that the Trinity taught that until one of my friends who is a Trinitarian told me that it did, and that it was that Jesus was legitimately God walking on the earth, so God overcame sin, God performed miracles, and God raised himself from the dead because Jesus legitimately was God. And I'm just really confused on this whole understanding and how we correlate the two.
Well, first of all, even if Jesus was simply God, if that's all we could say about him, that doesn't prevent him from being an example to us, since God comes to live inside of us through the Holy Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we will live as Jesus walked. And so his example would be the perfect example. I mean, first of all, your friend is misunderstanding the Trinity, or at least you are misunderstanding it according to what he's saying. I'm not sure if he's saying it wrong or if you're just catching it wrong, but it's not biblical doctrine to simply say Jesus is God, but rather that Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, that modifier, in the flesh, is a very important one. It means he took on human nature. He became a human being, and therefore he was a man. He was descended from Adam. His genealogy is found in Luke chapter 3. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. He was a descendant of Abraham and the son of David, which was a necessary thing for the Messiah. He had to be a human because David was a human and couldn't have descendants that were not human. So Jesus was clearly a human being. But he was also God in the flesh. Now, Jesus was what you find when God perfectly manifests himself in flesh, apparently. And when Jesus became a man, God was reducing himself to our level in some sense. It says in Philippians chapter 2 that he existed in the form of God and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped at, but rather he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. Now, when it says he took on the form of a servant, it doesn't just mean he took on the shape of a human servant, but the Bible indicates that he became a man. He became flesh. He took on human nature. He was, in fact, the seed of Abraham, and therefore he was a human being. He was God manifesting as a human being. Now, if someone says, well, that makes it unfair, you know, I mean, how can we be told to be follow his example because that seems unfair? He's God. He has an advantage over us. I think it was, I forget, I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, that's like complaining if you're drowning in the water and you're complaining that the person who's reaching in has 1 foot on land and 1 foot in the water, and he has got an advantage. So, you know, it's not fair because he's not, you know, thrashing about the water with you. Jesus was indeed stronger than we are. And it's a good thing, too, because we wouldn't be able to get any help from him if he wasn't any stronger than we are. And what makes him stronger than we are is that he was God in a human flesh. But in that human flesh, he had all the same temptations we do. The Bible says he was tempted in all points, like we are, yet without sin. Now, if we say, but it's easy for him to resist temptation because he's God, well, the Bible doesn't make it look easy. Jesus actually sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in resisting sin, it says. And that doesn't sound like it was a stress-free enterprise. It sounds like he was very much buffeted by the temptation to back out, even praying, Father, if it's your will, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done. It's obvious that Jesus had all the human frailties that we have. He was a man of like passions as we are. He had all the same lusts and drives. He had all the same restrictions upon him we have. He was not allowed to sin, but he had all the same temptations to sin we do. So, you know, he experienced human experience fully. That's why God became flesh. God didn't have to become flesh if he didn't want to experience human experience. If he just wanted to know intellectually what it's like to be a human being, well, God already knows intellectually everything about us. But he wanted to become one of us, apparently, not just so that he would understand what it's like to be us, but because he had to tap into the human race in order to reclaim for the human race as a human being what Adam had lost for the race. So Christ comes as the second Adam to recover what was lost by the first Adam. In any case, there's obviously mystery involved in this, because if we say, well, what's it like to be God in a human being? Well, what it's like is like Jesus. But if we wonder, well, what did it feel like? You know, how hard was it? How hard were the struggles for him to resist temptation? Apparently about the same as for us. I mean, as near as I can tell, when he took on human form, he got tired and fell asleep from exhaustion on at least one occasion that we know of. He got hungry. He was capable of dying. He was capable of suffering. These are all things that, in a sense, he was immune from before he became a man. So when he became a man, he took on all the weaknesses of real humans, including the susceptibility to temptation. So I don't know why anyone would complain that this would not make him a good example. But if they do complain, they're complaining against him. He's the one who said, I have given you an example that you should do as I've done, in John chapter 13. And Peter said of him, you know, that when he suffered, he threatened not. He gave us an example, suffering righteously, that we should follow in his steps. So, I mean, if your friend is saying that Jesus can't be our example, I'm not really sure exactly who he's trying to argue against, Jesus or Peter or who, but he certainly is going against the Bible.
No, actually, I really like your answer, but actually, my friend, there was two people I was talking. But he said that Jesus was both man and God at the same time, and that they were somehow all working together. This is why Jesus was able to do the miracles and resist temptation on his by himself, because they were all working together. And he basically used this argument to say that we cannot overcome temptation because only God can, and Jesus was God. And my other friend was the one that was saying, well, that would make Jesus not to be a good example for us, because Jesus told us to overcome temptation. He resisted it, but if the only reason he could be sinless was because he was God and we're not God, then obviously we can't be sinless. So that was the confusion I had.
Well, none of us is sinless. Only Christ is sinless. But as far as the ability to resist sin, Jesus had to resist sin the same way we do. And Therefore, presumably with his assistance, we could resist any given sin. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that, you know, there's no temptation taken you, but such is his common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to endure. But with the temptation will give you a way of escape that you might be able to endure it. So, theoretically, you could defeat every temptation that comes to you, just like he did. Now, we don't. We don't because we're not as good as he was. But nonetheless, we can walk in the Spirit, and as we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a promise of Scripture. Jesus lived his life in the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if it's fair to say that Jesus did miracles because he was God. Of course, he was God in the flesh, but the apostles did the same miracles Jesus did, and they weren't God. You know, what Jesus did supernaturally, he did through the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that he gave to the church. And so we find the church doing the same things that Jesus did supernaturally. So, you know, Jesus' experience was pretty much to be an example for us of normative godly living.
Though that makes total sense, actually. Actually, I was listening to another guy who had an interesting perspective. He said that Jesus ultimately was God to begin with, and, you know, he was certainly co-equal with God, co-creator with God. But when he became a man, he legitimately became a man, so he denied the hypostatic union. He said when Jesus was on earth, he had only one nature. He had a nature. He had a human nature. He was only a man when he was on earth. But when he went back up, to heaven, he once again was, you know, he would once again equal with God. But that seems more like a modalist position, or does it?
It sounds sort of modalistic, not classic modalism, but it certainly suggests that Jesus went through different modes: once being God, then being man, then being God again. That certainly goes beyond what Scripture says. But you see, all of your friends are wrestling with something that is a bit of a mystery, and that is how God could be manifest in the flesh. It says in 1 Timothy 3, I think it's verse 15 or 16, it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. That's a great mystery, how God could be manifest in the flesh. And Paul says, without controversy, that's a great mystery, no question about it. And therefore, there are things that baffle us, and people sometimes come up with different theories, like your various friends, you know, to try to explain how this all works. But though I can't explain how it all works, I will certainly avoid any explanation that has to ignore, you know, a considerable biblical data on the subject. And to say that he, you know, didn't struggle in all the ways we do, and therefore was not quite the example we need, I would say is missing what the Bible says when it says he did struggle in all the ways we did.
Yeah, and actually, it's so true. Actually, Theocracy had the Christian band, power metal band, has a song called "The Wonder of It All," and it talks actually about the Trinity and about mystery and about man's wrestling with the mystery of God and all that, which is certainly very.
Well, it is that it's above my pay grade.
True,
it's above my pay grade. Hey, Chris, I've got other calls to take, but I hope that helps.
That does help. It helps a lot. Thanks, Steve.
Thanks for calling today. Our next caller is Sharon from Sacramento, California. Sharon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question about the lineage of Jesus, because I've heard it a few times. I was actually listening to one of your old recordings earlier today from January, and so it really brought it to my attention. If I'm not mistaken, if I didn't misread this, if Joseph is not technically Jesus' father, not even his human father, if he didn't impregnate Mary and Jesus be the result of it, doesn't the lineage line go through Joseph, though, back to David?
It goes through both back to David. Mary and Joseph were both from David. Yeah, in Matthew chapter 1, you have, of course, the lineage of Joseph given in the first 17 verses. And the reason we have Joseph's lineage given is because Joseph was the legal adoptive father of Jesus. So as far as society was concerned, Jesus' legal standing, Jesus' legal standing in society was that of a son of Joseph. And therefore, Joseph's going back to David, his lineage going back to David would be relevant to Christ's social standing. Now, his mother, who, of course, he was biologically related to his mother, though he wasn't to Joseph, her lineage is given in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, to the end of the chapter. Now, her lineage is, it's not clear that it's her lineage, but I believe it is. As you read Luke chapter 3, it appears as if it might be giving Joseph's lineage again. But the language is ambiguous, and I can't go into it in detail right now, although if you listen to my Luke lectures online, I do go into it in detail. I believe that there are very good reasons for believing that's Mary's lineage. And it also goes back to David, though through a different line than Joseph's.
Okay. Yeah, that was just my main question, because obviously it's of importance to the Jews, and I guess in importance to the concept in the Bible in general of who the Messiah would be. But I just never saw it directly saying that his lineage through Mary was back to David. So that was just.
Well, not everyone agrees that Mary's lineage is given in Luke chapter 3. There are some other theories about that, but I'm persuaded, and I have several reasons for believing that that is Mary's lineage in Luke 3.
Okay, I'll check that out. And then I had one other question, too, because just talking about before plenty of times you said how people could become Jews, a part of the nation of Israel, and people could be adopted out of the nation of Israel. I don't remember exactly where I read it, and I could be taking it out of context, so I just want some clarification on it, where a lot of times, if I'm not mistaken, in the Old Testament, it says not to mix with other people. And I've just used that I've heard that used as a reason to for racism, basically.
Well, there were only a few races. There were only a few races that Israel was not supposed to mix with. The Canaanites. There were seven tribes of Canaanites in the land of Canaan, and God told Israel not to mix with them, not to intermarry with them. They were not forbidden to marry Gentiles in general, although it was frowned upon. I mean, the Jews were fairly racist in their sentiments. The Bible doesn't make them racist, but they were fairly racist, and they looked down on Gentiles. And therefore, it was sort of frowned upon for a Jew to marry a Gentile, but it was not forbidden in the law. But the law did forbid them to marry Canaanites. But this was not because of the race issue, but the religion issue. The Canaanites worshipped demons, and Israel was supposed to be people who worshipped God, and therefore they were forbidden to marry across religious lines, to marry someone who didn't hold their religion. Now, a Canaanite who converted to Judaism could be married to a Jew. For example, Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite, and she married a Jewish man, and she was in the lineage of David and of Solomon and of Jesus, actually. If a Canaanite became a believer in Yahweh and a worshiper of Yahweh, that removed the objection. The forbidding of marrying Canaanites was based on their culture and their religion. But if they changed over to Jewish culture, anyone could become a Jew who wished to.
Yeah, that was my logic as well. I was always under oppression based on me reading it, but I don't think I'm as well-versed as some people. So I thought maybe it's possible I could have missed something. It's always possible. But I thought that it never said that people still couldn't come into Israel. It just said their culture, your culture is to be of God, and they're more than welcome to assimilate, but you are not to do the opposite.
Well, right. That's right. I mean, any Gentile could become part of Israel. They had to be circumcised, and they had to live under Israel's laws. So they had to keep the Sabbath and the Passover and all that. And people can still become Jews today. The Jewish religion still accepts proselytes or converts from the Gentiles into the religious faith. In modern times, I think Mr. Trump's daughter is converted to Judaism. I think she's a proselyte. And Sammy Davis Jr. was an African-American who was a proselyte to Judaism back a generation or two ago. There's some famous people who have become Jews. Dr. Laura Schlesinger, is a proselyte to Judaism. She became a Jew, but was not born Jewish, as I recall. So a Gentile has always been able to become a Jew if they embrace the Jewish religion. And an Israelite could cease to be part of Israel by rejecting the Jewish religion. That's why so many times in the Law of Moses it says, whoever does such and such a thing will be cut off from the people. It's talking to Israelites, and they'll be cut off from the people of Israel. They won't be part of Israel. Because being part of Israel has to do with being faithful to the covenant that God made to Israel. And if a Gentile wanted to be faithful to that covenant and get circumcised and keep the terms of the covenant, then they become, as the law frequently said, like a native of the land. In other words, they become like a native-born Israelite. Their status is not different than that of a Jew if they're a Gentile who becomes a proselyte. At the same time, a Jew who would renounce the worship of Yahweh and worship Baal or Molech or something like that, the law said they should be cut off from the people, so they wouldn't be an Israelite anymore. So to be an Israelite was not strictly determined by who your parents were or who your ancestors were. It was not entirely a racial thing. It was primarily a covenantal thing. It's true that most of the people who kept the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai were Israelites by descent, but not all of them were. There were Gentiles there too, because the Bible says in Exodus 12, when Israel came out of Egypt, it was a mixed multitude, meaning a racially mixed multitude that came out with them. So there were Gentiles and Israelites at Mount Sinai when God established them as a nation. But as long as they were willing to keep the same covenant, they were part of one nation. So in the Bible, Israel is not a racial term, essentially. I mean, in some connections, it speaks of the family of Jacob, which was Israel. But the word Israel is used lots of different ways in the Bible. But when we talk about the nation of Israel, we're not talking about something strictly ethnic. We're talking about, in the Bible, those who keep the covenant of God. Now, in the New Testament, there's a new covenant. And, of course, that's a person who's going to be part of Israel has got to keep the new covenant. And anyone who does keep the new covenant is part of Israel now, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And that's what, of course, Paul teaches in Romans 11. And in other places, Philippians 3:3 and Romans 2:28-29 and so forth. So anyway, it's being Israel was a matter of covenant status, not racial status. Although the majority in Israel were of one race, but they didn't have to be. They could be of different races too. All right, let's talk to Gabriel from Phoenix, Arizona. Gabriel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for taking my call. Okay, I have a question about John 3:13.
313?
313.
Yeah.
I've been debating this guy. He's from the Pentecostal church. They believe that Jesus is Christ, God and Holy Spirit. So they don't believe in the Trinity. And we are debating this this particular scripture, and I want your opinion, because he's saying that his human nature was here on earth, and at the same time, he was in heaven, because that's what the verse says. So I need your input on that one, and I want to hang up and listen to you on the radio.
Okay, I appreciate your call, Gabriel. Okay, in the King James Version, in the New King James Version, it says in John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, the statement who is in heaven sounds strange if this is Jesus speaking. And many people believe that this is Jesus speaking about himself. He's speaking to Nicodemus, although we don't know if the conversation with Nicodemus had ended a verse earlier or not. It would appear that Jesus is still speaking, and he speaks of himself as the Son of Man who is in heaven. But why would he, when he's on earth, speak of himself as being in heaven? Because actually he was now on earth and had come down from heaven. This is a difficult verse, and it's not in all the manuscripts. That is, the last phrase is not in all the manuscripts. The Alexandrian text, the older manuscripts, leave out the last line, who is in heaven, and therefore removes that particular difficulty. It just says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, period. But the Textus Receptus says, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And if Jesus spoke these words when he was on earth, it just seems strange that he would speak of himself as present tense in heaven at the same time. Now, you're suggesting this might be a reference to Trinity. Maybe it is. It could be. But again, we couldn't prove the Trinity from this verse primarily because of the manuscript differences. It's not clear whether this line, who is in heaven, really was part of the original or not, since the older manuscripts don't contain those last words. But I believe the Trinity can be proved from other parts of the Bible. But this verse, it depends on how it reads in the original. We don't know that because we have different manuscripts that say different things. We have a couple of stations that will be leaving our network right now because they only take the first half of the program. We'll be continuing for another half hour. But for those of you who are leaving, just want you to know The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at thenarrowpath.com and go to our website, I should say, and you can donate from there if you wish to. And I hope you'll hear the whole program from our website. It streams there at thenarrowpath.com. The rest of you, please stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we're back. Welcome to The Narrow Path, to the second half of the show. We have another half hour to be taking your phone calls and your questions about the Bible and about the Christian faith. Give me a call if you'd like to at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737, and we'll be glad to take your call in this half hour. Call as early as you can so we don't run out of time. I wanted to make one announcement. This has nothing to do with me personally, but you may be interested. I've been informed from several sources that there is a movie called Is Genesis History, which is going to be playing one night only in selected theaters, regular movie theaters, tomorrow night. In our town, there's two of the major theaters are playing at 7 o'clock in the evening. You have to go to your local listings to find out where it's playing in your area. But it's called Is Genesis History. If you just look it up, Is Genesis History, on Google or something, you'll get the opportunity to find out the show times in your area. This is going to be talking about, I think it's going to be talking about young earth creationism, the flood, Tower of Babel, and some of these things. And the guy who's doing it is Del Tackett, whom some of you may know from the Truth Project. James Dobson's ministry used to promote, maybe they still do, I don't know, the Truth Project, which is an interesting set of teaching DVDs with this man Del Tackett as the host. He's also the host, I think, of this particular movie that's coming out. It'll be in theaters tomorrow night. It's called Is Genesis History, and you might want to look it up in your area and see it. I have not seen it, so I'm not saying it's a great movie, but it could. I assume it'll be good because I've seen some of the other movies that have come out recently for one-night-only engagements about subjects like the Exodus and so forth that have been very very good, I've thought. And I assume this will be too. I know the Truth Project was a good set of DVDs. And I'm assuming this will be also of good quality. That's tomorrow night, one night only in theaters. It's called Is Genesis History. Okay, we're going to go to the phone lines now and talk to Raymond from Kent, Washington. Raymond, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call again.
Yeah.
Hopefully I'm not bothering you too much, but it's always a pleasure to talk with you and hear what you're
you're not bothering me.
Okay. So question today is I want your thoughts on regarding Galatians 1 about a different gospel. And there's a couple different views of, like, Hebrew Israelites who say, you know, salvation is only for the Jews or Hebrew Israelites. And there's other cults out there that are basically salvation specific. You have to follow their own specific doctrine, their own specific view. And I wanted to know if Calvinism would fall under that category as a different gospel. And I'll take your call off the air so I can intently hear.
Okay, Raymond, thanks for your call. Well, of course, I don't accept Calvinism. I think it's a distortion of biblical theology. But I wouldn't call it a different gospel, because what I consider to be the gospel is the message that Jesus Christ has come and established the kingdom of God, and that he died for our sins and rose, and God seated him at his right hand and has established him as the king and Lord over all things. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Now, Paul was concerned in Galatians because a different gospel was being presented, which did not place Christ as the Lord, but the law of Moses as the Lord. Now, when I say as the Lord, I mean as the final arbiter of behavior, the final authority over the life of the believer. The Bible says that Jesus is the final authority. Jesus said, go out and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So the things that Jesus commanded are the final authority because he's the Lord. Now, this was being denied by the Judaizers because they were saying, no, the law of Moses, the Torah, is the final authority. And, they would even just subsume Jesus under the Torah. You know, even Jesus had to keep the Torah, they would say. Whereas Jesus said the opposite. Jesus said he was the Lord even of the Sabbath day. Sabbath day is one of the main parts of the Torah. So Christ is above the Torah. He's the Lord even of the Sabbath day. And yet the Judaizers were putting Christ and Christians under the Torah and therefore substituting the lordship of Christ, where his teaching is supreme, with another concept. And that is that Jesus' teaching was not supreme, the Torah was supreme, and even Jesus had to submit to it. That's a different Jesus, a different gospel. Now, Calvinism, as much as I disagree with its distinctive points, does not do that. Most Calvinists would say that Jesus is the Lord. Now, where I feel they distort certain features of theology by making salvation not really available to everybody, they would say that Jesus didn't die for everybody, and he's not elected to save everybody. And if you're not one of the elected ones, you can't be saved. So in a sense, there's aspects of the gospel that they've definitely corrupted, in my opinion, and made it as if Jesus didn't die and isn't the Lord over everybody. But he is. He did die for everybody. The Bible says that repeatedly. So there are, but of course, the question of how many people Jesus died for is not so much the issue in the gospel. The gospel is Jesus the Lord? Is Jesus the Lord of the believer? And does he deserve the worship and the service and the loyalty of all people? I believe Calvinists would say he does deserve it. They just feel they have this complex theological construct that says, well, even though God deserves to be worshiped by all people cannot necessarily come into that relationship of worship with him because they're not all elect. It's a theological problem, in my opinion, but I don't think it creates an entirely different gospel about Christ. If we think of the gospel as something else than what I just defined it as, if we think of the gospel as the message that anyone can be saved by asking Jesus into their heart or something like that, then Calvinism might be seen to teach something different than that. But that's not really that's not the gospel that's being perverted there. That's the real message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that the kingdom of God has been established under Christ as the king, and that all men are called to follow him. And believe it or not, even Calvinists believe that. They believe all men are called. They just mean that they just think that if they're not elect, most men won't come and can't. Which is kind of a strange thing for God to be calling people that he knows cannot come, but that's nonetheless part of their theology. But it doesn't, in my mind, Calvinism does not impinge on the very heart and definition of the gospel itself. But it certainly does present some what I would consider to be distortions of certain things the Bible declares about God and about salvation. Okay, we're going to talk to Tindai from San Francisco, and we have a line open for you at 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program. That's 844-484-5737. Tindai, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hi.
Yes, thank you. I'm enjoying your show as usual. My question today is about a pre-tribulation rapture or post-tribulation rapture. A while back, I read a book called From Now Until Eternity, and it seemed to favor rapture before the tribulation. And frankly, that's really what I grew up with. But over time, I began to study and hear different concepts about pre-tribulation rapture, post-tribulation rapture, that kind of thing. So I wanted to know what your take is on that and what scriptures support basically what your take is.
And okay.
I'm off here right now so I can listen to you on the radio.
Okay. Thank you for your call.
Thank you, Steve.
God bless you. What do I think about the pre-tribulation rapture? Well, for those who don't know, the pre-tribulation rapture is the doctrine that the church, the body of Christ, all Christians, will be raptured or removed from the earth before a seven-year tribulation comes upon the earth. And then after that seven-year tribulation, those of us who have been taken out of the world with Christ will return with Christ to establish his millennial kingdom here on earth. This is called dispensationalism. The pre-trib rapture is part of that and was introduced to the church through dispensational theology, which I do not accept, not any longer. I once was a dispensationalist, so I thought the Bible taught those things too. What I found out from my own study was, and this was very careful study because it took me a long time because I was not eager to change my mind. But as a result of very careful and prolonged study, it took me some years to change my mind. I realized that there's not one verse in the Bible that teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. That is to say, there's not one verse in the Bible that says that the rapture of the church will take place at any time other than the same time as the second coming of Christ down to earth at the end of the age. That the rapture and the return of Christ to earth are not separated by 7 years or 3.5 years or 21 weeks or by any period of time. But these things happen in what the Bible calls the day of the Lord, or what Jesus called the last day. Jesus said in John chapter 6 in verse 39 concerning his people that he would raise them up on the last day. That would be he'd resurrect and rapture the church on the last day. That's John 6:39, and the very next verse, verse 40, says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then four verses later, in John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." It's starting to sound like a broken record here, and he did say it one more time in verse 54. John 6:54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So four times Jesus said he's going to raise his people up at the last day or on the last day. Now, I believe that's the last day. And if there's a pre-tribulation rapture and he raises his people up 7 years before the last day, then he didn't raise them up at the last day, like he said he would, but rather 7 years before, or 3.5 years, or however many years people want to put it. There's different views. There's pre-trib, mid-rib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, rapture. But actually, Jesus doesn't really allow any space between the day he raises up his people and the day that is the last of all days. And we know, because 2 Peter 3 tells us, in 2 Peter 3:10, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will be dissolved and the earth will burn up and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. And he says in verse 13, we look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness. Now, in Revelation, there's no more day and night anymore in the new earth in Revelation 21. So the last day of this earth will be the day Jesus returns. And there won't be any more days after that. The new earth has no day and night The last in the sequence of days and nights, which were created in Genesis chapter 1, will be the day when Jesus returns and when he raises up his people on the last day. That's also the same day that he's going to judge the world. In other words, everything's going to happen on the last day. Jesus said that in John chapter 12 and verse 48. He said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." So those who are his people will be raised up on the last day, and those who reject him will be judged on the last day. So the last day is a big day. It's the day Paul refers to as the day of Christ, the day of the Lord. He at least refers to it at least once as the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter refers to it as the day of God in 2 Peter 3. It's the day that Jesus comes back and he raises the dead, raptures the church, judges the wicked, and establishes a new heaven and a new earth. That's according to the rather plain statements of Scripture. And those have to be stacked up against all those scriptures that teach a pre-trib rapture, which are zero. There are no scriptures that teach a pre-trib rapture. Now, if somebody thinks I'm overstating that, then I'd recommend you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and listen to my lectures on the rapture, because there are three lectures on it. And the first lecture, I go through 19 or 20 biblical arguments that I used to use to prove the pre-trib rapture. Yeah, there were like 19 or 20 arguments from Scripture that I used to prove the pre-trib rapture. So why did I just say there's no scriptures teaching the pre-trib rapture? Because none of the 19 or 20 scriptures that I used say anything about a pre-tribulation rapture. It's true, they did present the main scriptural case for the pre-trib rapture, but not one of those verses teaches that there is a pre-trib rapture. So there's a lecture giving all that, and then there's two lectures going back over the same verses again and looking at them in context and exegeting them and pointing out why I no longer think that they teach such a thing. If you're interested in hearing that, every lecture at our website is free. You can listen to it for free, download it for free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. If you want to hear those lectures I just mentioned, go to the tab that says Topical Lectures. Topical Lectures. And then scroll down to the set that says When Shall These Things Be? It's a full set of lectures on eschatology. It's called When Shall These Things Be? And several of the lectures are about the rapture. I don't remember if they're the third and fourth and fifth, or I don't remember what order they're in. There's 14 lectures altogether, but three are about the rapture. And the first of those about the rapture, I actually go through 19 or 20 biblical arguments for the pre-trib rapture. And then the next two lectures, I dismantle those arguments and by exegeting the scripture. So I don't believe the Bible anywhere teaches a pre-trib rapture, but Jesus frequently said that he would raise his people up on the last day, which is the same day as the judgment of the lost. So it's really the last day. Let's talk to Drew from Lodi, California. Drew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, how are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Right on. I've talked to you a time or two before. Always appreciate your answers and appreciate what you're doing for the kingdom. My question real quick is kind of in the midst of the Calvinism-Arminian debate, but not to stick to those terms too closely. But would you talk a little bit about the pursuit of God for mankind? I guess I could summarize my question by saying, does God pursue all of mankind for salvation equally, or does he pursue some individuals more fervently than others?
Well, that's a good question, because Jesus said, "No man can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And yet, six chapters later, he said, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." Now, Jesus apparently draws everyone in some measure to himself. And if Jesus did not draw anyone to Christ, then no one could come to him. It's his drawing that makes it possible for us to come. But his drawing also can be resisted. And therefore, I believe that he is attempting to draw all men to himself, though some resist successfully to their ruin, actually. Now, does he draw all men equally? I would have to say he does not appear to exert the same amount of energy and drawing every person. Some people have, had like the Apostle Paul, Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. That was a pretty significant and intense kind of way of God pursuing him. Most of us have not had God do that. And there are people who are unbelievers today who perhaps they would become believers if God would do that. But he doesn't. He doesn't do that with everybody. Some people are raised in Christian homes where they hear the gospel, and it makes it, that's how God draws them. They are conditioned to love God and to believe in God from an early age. Although, of course, once they reach maturity, they have to think things through and make their own decision about whether they're going to continue believing what they were taught. But if they've been conditioned that way, they may find it easier to accept than if they were not. This is not always the case. Sometimes it's those who are raised in Christian homes that are the most antagonistic toward Christianity. But people like myself and my siblings, we were raised in a Christian home, and we've all been amenable toward Christ and all received Christ early in life. Not everyone has that advantage. I would think that God would give that advantage to more people, but obviously not everyone has Christian parents. God doesn't appear to everyone in dreams. There's people in certain Muslim countries, in certain villages, where lots of people have had dreams of Jesus. These are Muslim people who don't really know Jesus, but they have dreams where Jesus appears to them and persuades them to believe in him. And sometimes virtually the whole village becomes Christian as a result. This is happening in lots of places. I've heard lots of reports over the past 10 years of this kind of thing, and in different places. And I think, well, why doesn't God do that for all the Muslims? Why doesn't he do that for all the non-Christians? Well, I don't know why he doesn't, but it's clear that God does some special things in some cases, which he leaves undone in other instances, so that there are unbelievers who've never had those dreams, who were never raised in a Christian home, who never had a road to Damascus experience like Saul, and yet they are expected, just like anybody else, to recognize that the heavens declare the glory of God, and to listen to their heart and their conscience that tells them there's a God, and not to fight against that. And there are people who've had none of those special advantages, but who've come to Christ and lived faithfully for him. And yet there are some who've had those tremendous advantages. Think of how many people saw or heard of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and yet many of the people still sought to kill him, even after they knew he raised Lazarus from the dead. It's obvious that God can give tremendous advantages to some people, and they'd still turn against him. I mentioned being raised in a Christian home certainly was to my advantage, but there are many young people I know who are raised in Christian homes, and like I said, they've become very hostile toward Christianity for some reason, and it doesn't appear to be the fault of their parents. I mean, they were raised lovingly and dutifully and provided for and taught the ways of God, but the kids just grow up and turn against it. Everyone has free will, and therefore God does different things in different lives to draw people to himself. Now, we might say, but it's not fair for him to judge a person who rejects, a vision from God on the same basis as someone who rejects only, recognizing God in nature, which is much less striking, perhaps. But God doesn't judge everyone the same. He to whom much is given, of them much is required. And those who receive special advantages will be held more accountable for receiving Christ and following him. Those who don't receive special advantages still are supposed to receive Christ and still can. But, perhaps the judgment will be less severe for them if they haven't had so many inducements. God manages all those things however he wills. What I don't understand is why he doesn't do it the same for everybody. But there's many things about God I don't understand. And that's just one of them. What I do understand is that every human being has enough evidence, if they would simply not reject it, to know that there's a God and to know that he ought to be served, that they ought to seek him and find him. And, of course, most people don't do so, no matter how much the light is shining in their face. A lot of people just don't want to do what's right. Let's talk to Joe from Junction City, Oregon. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. So I got a quick question here. Maybe I'm a little late to the party, but it seems to me that feminism has crept into the evangelical church. So Have you seen this as well? And if you have, how do you combat that without coming across as, you know, a male chauvinist or, you know, uneducated and old-fashioned?
Well, I don't know that you can combat it without sounding like a male chauvinist, because that's what people are going to think you are, even though you're not. Because if you resist cultural change, there's going to be people who label you things you're not. I mean, you'll be called a racist, you'll be called a misogynist, you'll be called homophobic, just by taking the same position that all people took not very long ago, you know. And it's not really that you're guilty of those things. It's that these are political buzzwords which people use in order to silence opposition. Yes, feminism has been part of the church for a long time. Back in the 70s, I was reading books by people who called themselves evangelical feminists. And evangelical feminism is a very widespread issue in the modern church, and I think it's wrong. I think that feminism, as it's defined by the leaders of the feminist movement, is wrong. It's not biblical. Now, some people think, well, feminism, doesn't that just mean equal pay for equal work? No, it doesn't. No, the feminists who started the feminist movement in the early 1900s, their stated goal was to abolish the traditional family as an entity. And equal pay for equal work was simply a rather non-controversial slogan they used to make their movement sound reasonable. But of course, we can see now, 100 years later, the degree to which they have promoted the dissolution of the traditional family. They are the ones who pushed for easy divorce, no-fault divorce. It was the feminists who pushed for that. And yet women have suffered more than men have because of no-fault divorce. It's not that they're really pro-woman. If they were, they'd be wanting to make divorce hard, not easier. They are pushing a political agenda, and that is the abolition of the godly traditional family. Now, in the church, of course, feminists are not necessarily thinking in those terms. These are many times real Christian people who've been duped by a political agenda. And in the church, you'll find all kinds of people who are not thinking biblically because they don't read their Bible, or they don't understand their Bible, or they don't care to let the Bible be the final arbiter about things like this. They might know what the Bible says about men and women, but they don't like what it says, so they're going to go with their instincts or their sentiments or the culture or something else. And that's simply, to my mind, one of the symptoms of a apostate church. Hate to use such a strong word, but in America, many of the churches seem to be apostate. That is, they're not following Scripture, they're following the culture. Now, I'm not saying every feminist Christian is an apostate. I think many people are convinced that God wants them to be evangelical feminists. I think they misunderstand a lot of Scripture. But they haven't tried adequately, apparently, to find out, because it's the information in Scripture is fairly clear. But there are evangelical feminists who've reinterpreted almost every relevant passage. They've done so counterintuitively, and they've falsified Greek meanings of the word kephale, head, and things like that. But they have done so, and many people have been duped by them. And in many cases, the people who have been duped cannot be blamed for that. However, they can be blamed if they don't want to listen to reason when you want to share with them what the Scripture says. People who don't want to hear what Scripture says are not at the same level of innocence as people who simply haven't heard or have been misled. I'm sorry we're out of time, but I hope that may have helped a little bit in the little bit we had. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything at the website is free to you, but you can donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.